While the choir is finding their seat, if you would, grab your Bible and open it to Psalms chapter 4. Psalms chapter 4. I want you to notice before we read this that it is addressed, first off, from David. It's a psalm of David. It is to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this is our first psalm that we know 100% sure that it was to be set to music and sang. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your own beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we need help. I need help. We cannot approach your word with any type of vision or any type of light apart from your grace, apart from your word being alive to quicken us, to cut us, to feed us, and give us drink. We need you to do a miracle to make us able to handle your living word. So would you help us, Father? You give grace to the humble. So we're going to preach, Father, by faith, and we're going to listen by faith, that you'll do just that and give us grace. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. As you're getting settled in there, I want you to think about this question. What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you don't have a clue what to do? The first thing we have to do when we think about that question, what do you do when you don't know what to do, is to admit that we often sell that to ourselves. We often say, I don't know what to do, when in reality, in the recess of our mind and down in the crevices of our heart, we know exactly what to do. We just realize it's going to be really hard to do it. And so we tell ourselves, I don't know what to do. But we do know what to do a lot of the times. I'm talking about what do you do when you don't know what to do? You know, kind of like you're in an airplane that goes down over the ocean and you're the only survivor and it sank and you're holding on to that life raft. What do you do when you don't know what to do? That's what I'm talking about. When you lay in bed at night, and you have a distressing thing in your life. And if you make this decision, it's going to be painful to you or a loved one or someone else. And if you make this decision, it's going to be painful. And it seems like no matter what path you lay out, there's not a good option. And so you don't know which path to start down. What do you do at the end of those type of days? I know I'm not the only one that has laid in bed wondering what to do when I don't know what to do. So many things still unknown, so many worries. And then on top of that, we have so much noise in the world, so much going on. I've got the TV, the radio, and the internet. When I don't know what to do, I can just Google what to do. There's whole websites that brag like saying answers.com. They have the answers out there in the World Wide Web. Just look it up when you don't know what to do. So I've got that in my voice. I've got people. I've got the world in my voice saying, well, it's obvious, just do this. And then I've got friends and family and loved ones in my head saying, well, it's obvious, do this. And when you take it all into consideration, it's just like noise coming at you. And you still lay there and you don't know what to do. You've got hundreds of contacts in your phones. We have a computer in our hand with the internet on it and hundreds of people that we know. Some of us have hundreds that we love. And then more hundreds of people that we're an acquaintance with. And yet we don't know what to do sometimes. Life is so hard on this ball that with all this noise, we feel helpless. In a day and an age where it is easier, literally, than any other time in history, we live in a place where it is easy to be poor. The most downtrodden in our land are rich. The poorest person in America can find a phone and call 911 and have a police force protecting them. Can have a doctor have an ambulance rush to their side and take them to a hospital. That's the poorest in our surroundings. The absolute destitute has an army protecting it. A doctor at its beck and call and a police force. And yet, we don't know what to do oftentimes. And here in this prayer, David, who was king, we think, at this time, says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing a prayer when I don't know what to do. So I want to work through this quickly, and then I want to try to apply it to ourselves. If you'll look in verse 1, it's obvious that it's a prayer. Prayer, petitions, and past practices, I called this point. Answer me when I call, O my God, O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And we see three petitions here. Answer me, give me grace, hear my prayer. He starts out in the circumstance of his life where he doesn't know what to do and he's under distress and he asks for three things. He wants to be answered. He needs grace. Please give me grace, unmerited favor. Give me help I don't deserve and just hear this prayer. But he has two confessions in this first verse. You are my righteousness. You are the God of my righteousness. He's calling upon the righteousness of God. Nothing that he worked up in himself with his good deeds. He's saying, you are the God of my righteousness. And also, you have helped me in the past. You've given me relief in the past when I was in distress. And now, O righteous God, you are my righteousness, and I need you to hear my prayer, answer my prayer, and give me grace. So that's his cry to God, his cry to his Father in heaven. But he has noises coming as well. In verse 2, we see the first noise, the worldly wisdom, noise from the world. And they're saying to him, these old men, this is his question, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? And how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And he is hearing the world say these questions to him. Vain words, lies to him, saying, David, you think it's an honor to be called by God, to be Yahweh's man, to be a Christian in modern day world. You think that's an honor, and I'm telling you it's a shame. That's what the world is telling him. You honor being God's man, God's king over God's people, and you should be ashamed of it. And they speak lies to him. Things that aren't true. Wasteful words. You can just hear the chatter of Goliath, for instance. Who's going to come fight me? You're the people of the Lord? How shameful, a whole army shaking in their boots, afraid of one man. We learned that those were wasteful, vain words. And we learned that they were lies when we see Goliath dead with his head in David's hand. But at the time, it sounds bad as they lie and as they mock, as they chide. The world has always and will always think it's foolish for the people of God to rely on Him. Let me say that again. The world always has and always will think the Christian is foolish for relying on God and God alone. This is the worldly wisdom. You should be ashamed at your efforts to trust in this God. And they think it's a waste, this worldly wisdom. But then there's a reply to them, but it's really to benefit David as you look down to verse 3. So he's speaking to them, but you know, you need to know something, worldly wise man. You need to know something, O men. The Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Now he's telling them this. He's saying, you need to know this, O men, that the Lord has a people that He has set apart. The Lord has drawn a line and set apart a people for Himself, these godly ones. These saints belong to Him. They are His. And you need to know that I'm one of them, that He hears me. As they are chiding Him, as they are mocking Him in His distress, when He does not know what to do, He says, you need to know that I belong to God. He set me apart. And He hears me when I pray. But in that, in telling them that, He's telling Himself that. David, you need to know that the godly's been set apart for Himself. And the Lord hears you when you pray, David. Because that's a frightful place to be in, whether you're the king of Israel or a normal person in southern Illinois, to wonder if the Lord hears your prayers. So He reminds them, and in so doing, He reminds Himself. And He also gives this instruction to them and Himself in verses 4 and 5. Three things. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. That anger is not this anger at those people, but a terrible feeling of recognizing the situation. Be in awe of God. Just a side note on Psalms 4. I had a busy week, still recovering from India, and a busy week here at the church. I got myself behind the eight ball with thinking about different things. So I didn't have as much time as I wish now I had had in Psalms 4. But here's one of my biggest frustrations, is the translations. If you want to get frustrated, look up the NIV, compare it to the KJV, the NASB, and the ESV, and read verse 4. And get some radical different words from the same Hebrew words. Typically, I love that, finding out why this group says this. So some of your Bible says, be angry and sin not. Some of them say, be terrified and sin not. Some of them say, be in awe and don't sin. So I'm going to take the easy approach at this time and say, you can do all three of those. You can be in awe of God, in terror of Him, and anger at the situation. That's not the important part there. He's reminding Himself and these worldly wise men, don't sin. Whatever emotion you're having, whatever, when you find yourself in a, and you don't know what to do, and you have to do something, do not sin. Don't sin. That's really simple. Clear in any language. The other thing you do is you meditate. In your bed, you ponder in your heart and you're silent. There's a time when you have to do something and you don't know what to do. He's saying the best thing to do is don't sin. And number two, meditate on what's coming into you rather than talking and sending something out of you. Now, often we do the opposite, don't we? I don't know what to do, so I talk about it, talk about it, talk about it, and talk about it. But he's meditate. And of course, there the clear implication is not to meditate on what the worldly wise man's saying or what you found on Google, but meditate on the Word of God and be silent. Let the words of God come into you as you lay in your bed and be quiet. So don't sin and don't talk. The other thing he says there in verse 5 is offer sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. If you was a hymn writer, you might write a whole song on that called Trust and Obey. Trust in Him and obey Him. Offer right sacrifices. Whatever He's asked you to do, do it. Oftentimes, I'm very convicted when I'm looking for the hidden will of God and what to do when I don't know what to do, and I'm disregarding the open, clear will of God in my Bible. And I'm like, God, what do you want me to do in this cloudy situation? And this reply here in verse 5 is offer right sacrifices and trust in me, meaning do what's clear in your Bible. When you obey the clear commands of your Bible to love your neighbor and love your God and all the implications of that, then maybe you'll be in a spot to lay in your bed and meditate and hear from Him. But if you disregard something simple and clear, like honor your father and mother, how in the world are you going to hear something cloudy, like go to this school or that school, become a this or a that? If you're not going to obey the clear command to treat your wife as Christ loved the church and give yourself for her, how in the world are you going to hear in the darkness about what He wants you to do? So we don't sin. We're silent. And we put our trust in the Lord. We obey. We offer right sacrifices. And we trust in Him. We trust and we obey. And David is saying this as the noise is coming at him from the world, reminding himself that I can recognize the situation as horrible. So I can be angry. Just don't sin. There's things that should make us angry. There's things that should trouble us and stir us up. Just don't sin in the midst of it. Meditate on the Word of God about it. Obey Him and trust in Him. But not only is there noise from the worldly wise man, but if you'll look next, you have your family, your friends, and their fears. Verse 6. I want you to notice that word, us, some who will show us some good. That's this group that's with David. There are many who are saying to David, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So some people are looking at this situation where we don't know what to do, and their reply is, God is not doing us good. Who's going to show us some good? We need the Lord to lift up and do something. Obviously, He's not here. He has abandoned us, David. He has forgotten us. He's not doing us good, and we need Him to lift up the light of His face upon us. They're complaining that God is not doing them good. And He wants them to do, or they want Him to do them good. That's what the request and lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now remember, this is a distressing situation. They're with David. They're in the same boat as David. This could be when they're fleeing Absalom. This could be when they're fleeing Saul. We don't know exactly when it was, but we know David's not alone, and it's a distressing situation. He wants his prayers answered. He wants to be heard in heaven, and he needs grace, which is unmerited favor. That's his request at the beginning, isn't it? And he's got the world coming at him with mocking him. He's got his friends, his family, and all their fears saying, we're abandoned. We got to try a different course. This isn't work. You're foolish, David. But here's David's reply. I called this, for my own heart's sake, restful reality. when he hears the world, when he hears them, when he thinks of the simple things he needs to do, and he's offered his prayer for God, he says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." He's saying, what I have inside of me with a relationship with you, Yahweh, is better than when they have a bunch of grain and a bunch of wine. Now, two things I'd point out about having a bunch of grain. That means you had a really good year of crops. You're abounding in grain. But if you're abounding in wine, you've had a really good crop for a really long time because wine isn't made overnight. This is a prosperous people. This is people who have had it good for a long time. And here David is in a distressing situation, and he says, "You give me more joy. I own in my heart more joy from you, Father, from you, Yahweh God, than they have in all their riches." Everything they have with their much grain and their abounding wine. He says, "I'm not satisfied by what I have outside of me. I am satisfied by what I have inside of me because it's a relationship with you." He says, "You've given this to me." And then he says what he's going to do. So he's gave his prayer. He's heard the mocking. He's heard the worries. He understands the clear commands. And he says, "In peace, I'll both lie down and sleep. I'm going to lay down and I'm going to sleep. I'm not just going to lay down," because you could lay down and toss and turn. We know that, don't you? You could just lay down and worry. But he's saying, "I'm going to lay down and I'm going to go to sleep." And then he says, "Why? For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. You've given me joy in my heart more than what they have in all their riches. So I'm going to lay down tonight in this distressing situation, and I'm going to go to sleep because you make me dwell in safety." This very easily could be written as Saul has an army looking for him, or as his own son Absalom has an army looking to kill him. And he said, "I'm going to bed. I'm going to sleep. Because my hope isn't in an army. My hope isn't in my hands. My hope isn't in a rock or a sling. My hope is in the Lord, and He gives me joy. And I know He makes me dwell in safety. He's helped me in my distress in the past. And I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to toss and turn tonight. I'm going to lay down and I'm going to go to sleep." So what does David do when he doesn't know what to do? He reminds himself of the promises of God, that he has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears his prayers, and so he gives them to the Lord. And he answers the chatter of the world, and he disregards the worries of his family and friends, and he clings to the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, deeper than what the granaries of the rich have. And he lays down and goes to sleep, knowing that he will dwell in safety. I want to give you an example of this prayer, not in David's life. But if you just write this down, or you can open it and kind of follow along. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in 2 Kings 6, there's this odd story that it was a light bulb went off in my mind years ago, and I pray it over and over and over. And the king of Syria is trying to war against Israel. And every time he gets ready to attack Israel, they find out about it somehow. And he knows he has a mole in his army, he thinks. He's like, "Who is giving away my battle plans?" And finally somebody speaks up and says, "In Israel, there's this guy named Elijah that speaks to the Lord. And every time you make a plan, the Lord tells him your plans, and Israel moves their army to counteract it." And the king of Assyria is just furious, and he sends this great army after this prophet, Elisha. And he ends up in this town called Dothan. But in chapter 6 and verse 14, we see that there's horses and chariots and a great army that shows up in the middle of the night. And Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning. And he goes out, and I just picture this town in this valley surrounded by this mountain range. And he looks up, and there's the enemies of the Lord's people surrounding the city. Just imagine waking up in Vienna and the tanks of North Korea or Russia or Syria surrounding our town with their big guns pointing down. That's the feeling this servant woke up to. And he was a family and a friend of Elisha. And you have the army up there chiding him, telling him lies and vain things. Elisha. And then his family member wakes up and he sees the situation. And he arose early in the morning, went out, and behold, the army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh, my lands, this is hopeless. We're done. It's over." And Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. I want you to stick this phrase in your prayer card file in your mind. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now let's remember what's Elisha looking at. It's two people in a town surrounded by an army. And he says, don't fret. There's more people for us than for them. It's not what their eyeballs said, but it is what his eyes of faith and his heart said. And so he prays to the Lord, "Oh Lord, open the eyes that they might, that my servant might see." And the Lord opened his eyes, and what the servant saw was surrounding this true army, earthly army, was a more real army. It was full of horses and chariots of fire around the prophet Elisha. Here's this one prophet surrounded by a worldly army, but the reality is that there was a heavenly army surrounding that army. And he prayed, he says, "Lord, strike them with blindness." And the army of the Lord struck this earthly army with blindness. And he led them like an ox is led to the slaughter to Samaria. His family and friends and the world told him that his reality was nothing but doom. "What are you going to do, Elijah, when you don't know what to do?" And his answer was, "You don't see reality. The true reality is that my God Yahweh is watching over me. And it looks like doom. But victory is here." He did not worry. That happened of the morning, but I dare say if it had happened at night, Elisha could have said, "I'm going to sleep. The Lord helps me to dwell in safety." He wasn't afraid of an army. Another one is out of Matthew 8, where Jesus has been arguing with some Pharisees and Sadducees. His ministry's already getting there. And he makes this statement that when somebody says, "I want to follow you," and Jesus says, "I don't have anything. Foxes have a hole. I have nothing. A bird has a nest. I don't have a pillow." Jesus didn't have anything to lay his head on at night. And then he leads his people into to a boat to cross over and leave those crowds. In verse 24 in Matthew 8, there arose a great storm in the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. In the middle of the storm, Jesus was doing like David said he was going to do, and he was asleep. The disciples came to him and said, "Don't you care that we're all going to die?" There's his family and his friends. He's got the world coming after him like a hurricane, and his family and friends saying, "You should be worried." And he says, "You don't have faith." He was asleep in the midst of a hurricane. This is our Lord. This is the one whose spirit dwells within the believers, if so be that you're born again. So then I would ask, what about you? What do you do when you don't know what to do? I know what I do, and after thinking about this for a few days and preaching it, I'm just ashamed at what I do. Because all the examples at the beginning of listening to the world and listening to family and friends and close ones and Google, how do you think I know about answers.com? Because that's where I go to get answers. When my back hurts, when my hip hurts, when this isn't working right, when I'm wondering about what to invest in, wondering about insurance, car insurance. We was on the internet yesterday. What do? And we talk about it. We get together and we talk some more. What do? What's the world saying to you? We have this wide range in the people of God, from everything from these little bitty babies, like Kyle has, going to sleep, to 80 and 90 years old that your life has passed you. God's not done with you. You still have a witness, but you don't have a lot of decisions left to make in life about what you're going to do. You're going to share the gospel with whoever you can, then you're going to die by faith. You're going to help people as you can, and then you're going to die by faith. And so we have this broad range of people with their whole lives before, millions of decisions before our little ones, and just a few. So what do we think about this? What's the world saying? What's our family and friends saying? Most importantly, what are we saying to ourselves? When we don't know what to do, and we're laying there at night, after a day where it all piled up on us, what do we say to ourselves? I think we need to say what David says to himself. Trust and obey the Lord. Don't sin. Meditate on His Word. He'll get us there. But we live in this odd time of history where the poor are rich. And we call it the American dream. We're living the American dream. I had a quote, I couldn't find it for nothing this week, but I couldn't let it go out of my mind either, was the thought that the American dream is just that. It's a dream. It's not real. And there's this verse in Isaiah 29 that talks about when they're under judgment from God. He says it's like when a hungry man dreams and behold, he's eating, but he awakens and he's not satisfied. Or a thirsty man, he's having a dream that he's getting some fresh water, and then he wakes up and he finds out that he's still thirsty. That's a lot of what the American dream is doing to you and I. We're living in it, and we're satisfied. And occasionally we have to wake up. We find out, this isn't doing it. Let me ask you a question that C.S. Lewis asks in Mere Christianity. Or this idea comes from there, I should say. Is the glutton, the person that overeats all the time, the glutton, are they full or are they hungry? Which is it? Are they satisfied or are they not satisfied? Our society, his example was in the sexual realm of chastity. When all of history is saying chastity is a good thing, monogamy is a good thing, in this past century they come up and said, no, what you got to do is quit repressing all these feelings and get all you want of this thing. Get more of it and you'll be satisfied. Be gluttonous with your desires. That's what they told us. That's what they've told you and me. That's what worldly wise man said. Go get some more. But you wouldn't dare tell a glutton what you need to do with your eating problem is eat more. Find some satisfaction. You wouldn't dare say that to them. You say, you have a heart problem that doesn't know what satisfaction is. And it doesn't matter if it's sex or food or entertainment or relaxation. We live in a dream that isn't real. That's saying, get more of this, get more of this. You'll find your satisfaction with more excess. And yet David says, I have more joy in my heart than they do when their wine abounds and their granaries are full. I've got more than them. We need to decide as a Christian people, what is it that brings us satisfaction? Why do we think contentment is a chore, a hard work to do? You all will know this, and if it's your own kids, you should be ashamed. But the most discontented children at Christmas time are the ones with the rooms completely full of toys. I'm seeing 10 heads shake. Yep, that's true. Guess what the most discontented adult is in America? We scroll through Amazon and with one click I can get something else that'll maybe make me happy, make my life easier, give me more relaxation, more pleasure, more something. whatever we're chasing after. We've got to wake up and realize that we're chasing after something we should be chasing after. There's nothing wrong with chasing after joy. There's nothing wrong with being happy. We were made to be happy. David does not say, I have more contentment than they have with their wine and their grain. He says, I have more joy than they have. You were made for joy. That's why you're chasing after everything. That's why I'm chasing after everything. I want to be happy. But David says, I've got joy in you in my heart. We have a thing called the Bill of Rights in America, and they're good. They are good. In fact, I would die for them. If we came under some type of oppression and they said, we're getting rid of religious freedom, freedom of the press, the Second Amendment, freedom to vote, and freedom to organize, I would take up arms and I would fight, not just so I could have these things, but I think the best thing for a people on this planet are those things. But you know what? The world is full of human beings that have none of those rights. And their joy is full because they have Jesus. I'm not saying it's a sin because our granaries are full and we have an abundance of wine and we have a Bill of Rights. I'm saying that's just not where our joy is found. Let's use them wisely. But because we have this joy, let us meditate on the Word of God. Just go to sleep. Quit worrying. When we don't know what to do, obey God, meditate on His Word, and go to sleep. Just trust in Him. I want to read you this quote that I put in the bulletin. This was from Sarah Edwards in 1742. She was meditating on what Eric taught last week, Romans 8:34. Now, Sarah Edwards was by far not poor. She came from a wealthy family, relatively. But the rich in 1742 didn't have it as good as the poor in 2018. Everything she did was hard work. But she was meditating on this scripture, and I just want to read this aloud for us. This is a woman who meditated on the Word of God and found joy in her heart that'll get you through not knowing what to do. When I was alone, the words came to my mind with far greater power and sweetness, upon which I took the Bible and read the words to the end of the chapter, that's Romans 8. And when they were impressed on my heart with vastly greater power and sweetness, still, they appeared to me with undoubted certainty as the words of God. That's it. She said, I heard from heaven that day. And as the words which God did pronounce concerning me. She heard from heaven into her own heart reading the Bible. I had no more doubt of it than I had of my own being. It was real reality, is what she's saying. It seemed as it were to hear the great God proclaiming thus to the world concerning me, who shall lay anything to her charge? And it had strongly impressed on me how impossible it was for anything in heaven or earth, in this world or in the future, ever to separate me from the love of God which was in Christ Jesus. Folks, when that truth gets in your heart, you have a joy that's better than a pension. You have a joy that's better than health and a joy that's better than a retirement. To know that nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. She goes on, I cannot find language to express how certain this appeared. The everlasting mountains and hills were all but shadows to it. My safety, that's what David prayed about. My safety and my happiness, that's what David prayed about. And eternal enjoyments of God's immutable, that means unchanging, love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God Himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a great flow of tears and could not forbear weeping aloud. It appeared certain to me that God was my Father and Christ was my Lord and Savior, and that He was mine and I was His. You want to know what to do when you don't know what to do? Meditate on Romans 8:34. Meditate on Psalms 4. That what you have with Jesus is greater than absolutely anything. So you sing that prayer, then you lay down, you go to sleep, full of joy and safety. Let us pray. Oh God in heaven, the sun will stop shining. This earth will melt away with fire. The stars will melt away with fire. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will endure. And what we read in your word today, Father, will help us when we don't know what to do. So we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer us from heaven, that you would give us grace as a people, as individuals, and as a church. And Father, we confess that you have helped us in the past, and we confess right now that we are righteous only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. So, Father, we'll count everything as dung and waste compared to the riches of having Him. I thank you for Psalms 4, for Romans 8:34. I thank you for the life of David, Elijah, and Sarah Edwards. And I thank you for your Son, Jesus. In His name, amen.